Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even though it was written thousands of years ago, we can still hear your voice through it. And we pray today that we would do that, that we would hear your voice speaking to each one of us. And that as that word reaches our hearts, you would prompt us to respond. And you would empower us by your Spirit to be transformed into your image for your glory. Amen. Well, I wonder what makes you angry. I'd like you to think about that for a moment. What sort of things make you angry? When were you last angry? When did you want to throw something? Or shout? Or pull a face? Might be that bad drivers make you angry. I asked Ian this earlier and he said, people who sit in the middle lane on the motorway when they don't need to make me angry. And then I said, why? Why do things make us angry? So the thing you've just thought about, why does that make you angry? See what happens. Personally, I hate it when people are angry. And I'm afraid if I think somebody might be angry with me. You'd be amazed at the things that I think people might be angry with me about. The things I worry about. It's a deeply uncomfortable emotion, as far as I'm concerned. And for most of my life, I've tried to avoid. Am I doing something that I can do? Okay, there we go. I've tried to avoid confrontation, even when it might have been right and helpful. And I read this passage this evening and I thought, gosh, do you know, John sounds a bit angry here. You brood of vipers. He just sounds angry with the people who are coming to him. And what he said makes me think that it sounds as if God is angry as well. The axe being at the root of the trees, the chaff being burned up. To me, those are quite angry images. So those images of an angry prophet and an angry God take a lot of working out in my head. But I do know that in the right context and for the right reasons, anger can be a good thing. What about judgment? Judgment's another uncomfortable and very untrendy thing to do nowadays. We're encouraged not to judge people in any way at all. We're very conscious that differences are to be embraced and encouraged. And quite rightly, race, gender, age, sexual orientation, disability, religion, a host of other characteristics are theoretically no longer a barrier to progression in life and work. But the judgment of God, the wisdom and authority that define what is good and wholesome or bad and destructive, is on another level to that. It's the moral and spiritual gravity of the created world. And without it, there is chaos. We see that chaos working itself out, don't we, even in our own time. As we look around the world and we see the way that people judge others, the way that they put their own needs before anyone else's. Sadly, sometimes we don't have to look too far from our own homes, from our own selves, to see that and to see the consequences. So John the Baptist, this angry man this evening. You brood of vipers. It's hardly a friendly greeting. John tells it as it is, every time. And perhaps that would be a good definition of a prophet, one who has the insight and is able to tell it as it is. So how is it? What's going on here? We've seen throughout Luke that the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, have lost sight of their true identity and allegiance. And that's who John is speaking to. He's calling them back to the right path. He's challenging them to repent, to turn around from the direction they've been going in, and to prepare for the coming of the long-awaited Messiah. John warns the people who come out to hear him that the time is coming when God's judgment will be exercised once more, when the wheat and the chaff will be separated so that the good grain can be gathered in, and everything that's not good will be thrown away, burnt, destroyed, removed from creation. What would this world be like today if there was no sin, no selfishness, no suffering? Everyone would drive in the right lane on the motorway for a start. Some of those things that annoy us may no longer exist, would no longer exist. We long for that day, don't we? We yearn for a glimpse of that kingdom, of things being like that, every time we pray for healing, for peace, for justice. And when we become aware of evil at work in the world, it makes us sad. Perhaps it actually makes us long for home, our ultimate home as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So there are images in this passage of destruction. The axe at the foot of the trees, the unquenchable fire to burn up the chaff. But we have to notice that this is not the destruction of anything that is good. It's the destruction of all that is fruitless, harmful, or wicked. The people who sought out John's baptism for forgiveness may have been aware of the forces of evil at work in their society and in their lives. In our baptism service, there are 6 questions that we ask either the candidates or those who are bringing babies for baptism. Their commitments to turn away from the negative things in life and to turn to God. Do you reject the devil and all rebellion against God? Do you renounce the deceit and corruption of evil? Do you repent of the sins that separate us from God and neighbour? When I'm talking to people in baptism visits, I'll sometimes say it's like we start with the huge picture, that big idea of evil, the devil and all rebellion against God, and it's a bit distant, but we reject those things. Renouncing the deceit and corruption of evil, we see deceit and corruption in our society. It's coming a bit closer to where we are. And we need to be people who renounce, who speak against those things. And then bringing it right in close. Do you repent of the sins that separate us from God and neighbour? Those are really serious questions, aren't they? When people come for baptism, when parents come with their babies, we're saying, are you willing to reject? Are you willing to renounce? Are you willing to repent? And then, of course, we have the thing that we're turning to. Do you turn to Christ as Saviour? Do you submit to Christ as Lord? Do you come to Christ, the way, the truth, and the life? And again, those are different levels almost, aren't they, in our experience, turning to Christ as Saviour, turning towards him, submitting to him as Lord, deciding that we are going to live our lives by his rules, not by our own, and coming to Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, everything about us to be based on that. He will be our way. we will take him as our truth, and in him we will find our life. And just as we say to those who choose baptism that they're beginning a journey as part of God's family, John's saying to the people, this is not an isolated act, this being baptized in the River Jordan. It's not a quick fix for salvation, an entrance ticket to the kingdom. So what's he saying? Well, I think he's saying that it's not enough just to say you're sorry. Isn't it frustrating if you have small children and they do something that they know they shouldn't, and you tell them off and they go, sorry, and they go and do it straight away again. And we know that they're not sorry. I wanted to say to my boys sometimes, I know you're not sorry. Don't say you're sorry if it makes no difference. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As they came to him to be washed clean, the people were making a statement. They'd probably heard him preaching that the Messiah was coming, and that they would have understood that there was a gap between what was required of them by the law and the teaching of the prophets and the lives that they were living. And they wanted to do something about it. But John warns them that this action is not in and of itself enough. Baptism is a sign of an inward change. And the only way that this inward change can be demonstrated is when it's seen lived out in relationships with others. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, he says. In other words, you must live in obedience to those things which previously you disobeyed. If our lives are full of sin, then our actions will be sinful. When we repent, when we turn away from sin and submit afresh and instead to God's way of doing things, our lives look different. And they want examples. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John's helpful and practical in his response to their question. He doesn't tell them to leave their jobs and to join him in the desert, sharing his diet of locusts and honey. He tells them, you have to be the best possible version of you in the place in which you find yourself. So if you're a tax collector, the way you tax, the way you take your taxes must reflect the values of the kingdom. If you're a soldier, probably the soldiers protecting the tax collectors, then the way you do that must reflect the values of the kingdom. Be honest, he says. Be generous. Don't take advantage of your position in society to better yourself at the expense of others. And if you have all that you need, then share generously with those who don't. That's not a complicated message. It's a challenging one, to be sure, but it's not difficult to understand. What does it boil down to? Well, God has created us to live in his kingdom. He longs for us to walk in his ways, to know precious, cherished, and valued, like grain that has the gift of life within it and the promise of harvest in its very being. We're able to live in relationship with God because of Jesus's gift of life. But in order to receive that gift and to exercise it, we have to acknowledge our own sinfulness, to face honestly the faults and failures in our own lives. And that's not easy to do. We might join in with confession on Sundays, week by week. We might acknowledge when we're backed into a corner that we haven't done what we should, or that we've done things that we know we shouldn't. But I know that when that happens to me, I'm often defensive. I want to excuse or to justify the thing I've done or said that I shouldn't have, rather than having the confidence and security in God to confess, to repent, to turn around to a different way of being or doing in his strength. John warns the people that a time is coming when they and everyone in this world will stand under God's judgment. We focus on Jesus' death for our sins, on his resurrection to bring us life, on his forgiveness for those who repent and turn to him and continue to live in the rule of his kingdom. The uncomfortable truth in this passage is that when Jesus comes again, he will treasure and gather his grain. But anything that's not good will be burnt away. So we have a warning and an encouragement to live in the light and to share that light by the way we live and behave. Don't trust in your heritage or your reputation, says John. Live as people of the light so that others will see the fruits of your repentance. And I wonder if that's a challenge for us today. Are we claiming a Christian heritage but living a fallen life? Carrying on just as the world around us does without any distinctiveness? Does the way we act really bless those around us and uphold Christian values? Or have we sometimes become complacent? I was really aware one day this week of praying in the morning in our staff prayers that our words and actions, my words and actions, would be full of grace. That was about 9 o'clock. By mid-afternoon, my reaction to someone who I should be caring for was anything but gracious when push came to shove. I was irritated because I was focusing on my convenience rather than compassion for the genuine struggle they were facing. I wasn't rude, but I was conscious that I wasn't thinking in a very godly way. The fruit of repentance wasn't evident. I might have said the right thing when I prayed with other people, but until it impacts the way I think, speak, and behave, it's not true repentance, and I'm not going to be fruitful. I have to say, the next day I was far more aware of what I thought and said. And trusting God to hold my fears and my insecurities, I found it easier to react with gentleness to the challenges. I can't change myself, but by his grace, with infinite patience and tremendous love, God can work to transform us into the likeness of Jesus if we'll open ourselves by coming to him in humility and honesty and asking him to cleanse and renew us. I felt a bit like a small child that was pulling away, that I knew God had my hand, but I just wanted to do something that was over here rather than go the way he wanted. So John the Baptist knows that the baptism he's offering is only the first step. People can come to him, they can repent, and they start to live differently. But he wants to point them on to Jesus. John's baptism isn't insignificant, put my teeth back in, but compared to that which Jesus brings, it may seem so. John has been chosen and commissioned by God to prepare the way, but even he's not worthy, he says, to untie the sandals of the Messiah. Apparently, in Jewish custom, the disciples of a rabbi would be expected to perform all sorts of services for their rabbi, but the one thing that they didn't have to do was to untie his sandals, as that was considered too menial a task, even for them. So John's statement elevates Jesus beyond any comparison. Jesus comes as judge, but in the meantime, he comes to baptize with the Holy Spirit, to fill us, to cover us, to wash us through, to give us access to all that we need to live the life to which he calls us. I'd like to suggest that we spend a couple of minutes in silence and reflection now, real silence, apart from the buzzing of whatever it is that's buzzing over there. there are two questions that I'd like you to think about. Firstly, what are the things in my life today that Jesus would choose to cut out or burn off because they stop me from following him wholeheartedly? Am I ready to repent of those things? God will never force us, but unless we let him cleanse us, we're not going to be clean. So am I ready to repent of those things, to do things differently? And secondly, what help do I need to stick to that decision to demonstrate the fruit of repentance? It might be that you need a friend to whom you can be accountable. It might be that you need to change the environment around you in some way, to spend less time in a particular activity or with particular people. Or it might be that we need to resolve to keep bringing the situation back to God daily, to ask him for the strength from the Holy Spirit to walk in his ways. Father, I pray that you would take this time, that you would speak to us personally, and that we would know your grace to respond. Holy Spirit, would you come and move among us? Would you put your finger on those things that need to change? Would you help us to know how much we are loved? And to have the confidence to turn around to walk with Jesus.